Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 27, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity so that we can be utilized in this angelic conflict to your glory, both in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We are winding down the book of Acts. We left Paul, of course, when he appealed to Caesar. He spent 2 years in Judea under house arrest. The folks that were holding him were hoping they could get some type of a bribe, but of course that didn't occur, and so Paul appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. He has that right. Chapter 27, verse 1 starts with the trip of Paul to Rome, and that was quite a trip, of course. So it starts out, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Now, we, of course, means that Luke is there with them. Luke is an eyewitness, and he went on this journey. So they're going to sail for Italy. Of course, Rome is in Italy. That's the capital of the Roman Empire. They proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. The Augustan cohort is one of the elite cohorts in the Roman army, and this would be an officer, a centurion. We don't know exactly what level of centurion he would be, but he would probably be a mid-grade, probably a captain or a major. It wouldn't be a lieutenant, the equivalents of our military today. His name is Julius. Verse 2, and embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And we were introduced to him in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. So what the Romans would do is they'd hitch a ride, basically. You'd have an official document, you're a Roman soldier, and you would hitch a ride on one of the commercial vessels that were always going back and forth between Rome and the Mediterranean and all the different ports. There wasn't one specific warship that you would get on, per se. And so what they did, they had their official papers, and they got passage on this particular ship. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So Paul is a prisoner, and Julius realizes this, but Paul's a Roman. Most of the other prisoners are not Romans, and they're being brought in for some type of a civil or criminal investigation. There might be some other Romans, but Paul has some consideration, and Julius, of course, is briefed on who all these people are, and I'm sure he was briefed on Paul and the fact that really we don't really have any criminal charges against Paul. He would have been released, but he appealed to Caesar. And so he's got some special care and privileges with his friends, and these are his traveling companions, including Luke. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So you would hug the coast, and you would generally sail only certain times of the year. We see the same phenomenon here in Florida when the trade winds are blowing this way or that way, and many of these Spanish treasure ships that left from Mexico and would sail up and try to head back to Spain, if you didn't catch the season just right, or you left too late or left too early, you could end up in the hurricane season and get in great trouble. So apparently they're hugging the coast, and that's what you do with these ships. You would stay close to land in case something untoward happened. You could come into a harbor somewhere or make it to the coast and survive. If you're out too far in the ocean and a storm comes up, it's not going to be good news. And so they're hugging the coast of Cyprus, which is that big island, of course, in the Mediterranean, because the winds were contrary. Verse 5, when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And this is kind of interesting. You're getting a tour of the Mediterranean. There are some folks that have actually followed this trip and done dissertations on exactly how the boat would have gone and where they would go. Some of these places we still know where they are. Some we don't. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board it. So they're going to another ship. They're always heading towards Rome. And again, vibrant trade in the Roman Empire. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamina, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. So what happened is they're not catching the winds that they need to catch, and the season's about over. To try to cross the Mediterranean and get to Rome, this is not the good time. So the winds are actually contrary, where the storms come up in the Mediterranean, and most people would not hazard the journey during this particular period because they'd lost a lot of time in the previous sailing that we have here.
This would have been Saturday night if the fast is over?
Yeah, that was that's Mark's Jewish time, because Mark is talking in terms of the Jewish time. The fast is a particular Jewish holiday, and apparently that was a time when people knew from the Jewish culture that you didn't make any, you didn't set sail at this particular time. It's too dangerous, and so Paul is actually telling them this is too dangerous to make the journey even any further. And of course, Paul is correct. Verse 10, he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." 11, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Well, the real reason is Four Winds apparently was a place didn't really have a good town there, and not a lot of partying going on, and so these Roman officers and the ship's captain, it's a boring place to spend the winter. They'd rather spend the winter on Crete, where you have a bigger town where you could have more activities and restaurants and movie theaters and all those types of things. So you can almost read that these guys didn't want to stay here. And sailors, of course, know what cities they want to stay when they do the winter. They don't want to stay in some out-of-the-way place that has nothing there to offer them. They want to go out and engage in lascivious activity, most of them. So they made the decision they're going to try to make it, and they'll spend the winter at this bigger city place. Verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilio. We have what we call El Nino and La Nina and all these different wind patterns. So they had a wind pattern that they recognized was going to be a big storm coming up. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave to it and let ourselves be driven along. So basically, there's nothing you can do but just kind of run with the wind. You can't sail against it. I'm not a sailor, but apparently Luke knows enough about the sailing business, and he's recording exactly what happened. Verse 18, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. So the sea anchor is kind of dragging along the floor of the seabed to keep the ship from overturning. This is all very interesting in terms of nautical terminology and technology, but again, my dad went in the Navy, I went in the Army, so I'm just taking it at face value what happened here. Verse 18, the next day we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. This is, I think, like one of the songs I remember on about the one of the shipwrecks on the Great Lakes by, who was that guy that sang that song? Paul Lightfoot? anyway, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. You know, you start jettison stuff and you do this and do that, and pretty much you know it's the end of the line. So now they're at the point where they're putting the cargo out to try to make the ship lighter. Verse 19, and on the ship's third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And so these are all the nettings and all the other things that they're throwing out. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So everybody's pretty much knowing there's not much else we can do. The ship's filling up with water. We've done everything we can think to do. We're all going to die, just as Paul had indicated in verse 10. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, now, without food, when the ship's turning and tossing and you're throwing everything away, you couldn't hold the food down if you had to. Men, you ought to have followed my advice. And this is always, we always like, I told you so people. So Paul is basically saying, you should have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So Paul is making a prophecy. Remember, he has a temporary spiritual gift. He knows exactly what's going to happen. God revealed this to them, and so he's giving them the message that no one will die except the ship's going to be lost. Verse 23, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. This is the law of imputed blessing. So those in your periphery are also going to be taken care of. And this is the concept of mature believer, or believers are the pivot of the nation. And God will protect those that are associated with mature believers. Your family, people in your periphery, your city, your state, your country. That's what holds this country together, is the doctrine of the pivot. Without mature believers, we would be gone a long, long time ago. We'd be brushed into the dustbin of history, because most of our culture, as you might have become aware, is degenerating very rapidly before our eyes. What people used to embrace, even unbelievers in this country, would embrace the laws of divine establishment, capitalism, patriotism, the nuclear family. All these concepts were just common sense. Today, it's very rare to find anyone that still embraces those ideas. They think that basically socialism is the way to go. The nuclear family is in competition now with families that alleged families and alleged marriages between same sex and all sorts of bizarre things, and children being raised in environments that ought not to be, and a nation can't survive that type of nonsense. Any nation that turns against the laws of divine establishment will be wiped out. So what's holding us together, obviously, is the pivot of mature believers are holding the whole thing together. And when that pivot shrinks to a degree that's too small, then the nation will be swept into the dustbin of history, and God will raise up another nation. But for now, we're still marching along, as it were, in God's plan. And we also have, of course, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked about anomia, which is lawlessness, A-N-O-M-I-A. We study this in Revelation as well. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to hold things together, to keep the lid on the pot. Analogy, when we were in Iraq under President Bush, we had a large military buildup. After a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, we had stability in Iraq. Our forces were there. We kept the lid on things. When President Obama pulled off all of our troops out of Iraq in 2009, he took the lid off the kettle and the whole thing collapsed. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry, because without that, we would kill ourselves off a long, long time ago. If you're a historian, you can see these things occurring from time to time. In the book of Revelation, we studied that when the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will be taken off the earth. And then Satan will have an opportunity to demonstrate that he can create perfect environment. He can't do it. And for the first 3.5 years, he'll give it a shot. But of course, it'll all fall apart, and then you have 3.5 years of unbelievable violence, because that's what it always degenerates into, is violence. So right now, we have the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that keeps things together, and part two, of course, the doctrine of the pivot, where the mature believer is holding things together. So Paul is going to save all these people because of Paul, and because of the other believers that are with Paul, and God's going to rescue them all. And so Paul makes this speech before all these people, and he talks about the fact that this angel had told him that he's going to stand before Caesar, therefore he's not going to die. Verse 24, saying, "Do not be afraid again. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Verse 25, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." This is a faith rest technique. Paul heard a promise from God, and Paul believes that promise, and therefore he's very relaxed about the whole thing. And he's trying to instill this courage into the unbelievers that are also on board this ship. Verse 26, "But we must run aground on a certain island." Verse 27, "But when the 14th night came, as they were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. What they do is they tie a heavy stone to a rope and drop it down, and then you kind of measure it and figure out how deep the water is. And of course, good news and bad news, because most of the shoreline is not a good place to harbor. The shoreline has a lot of rocks, and therefore if the wind casts your ship into the rock, it'll tear a great hole into the ship, and away you go. And if you're too far out from shore in a heavy storm, you're going to drown. Verse 29, "Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak." So they're throwing down the anchors, and they want to see where they are. At daybreak, perhaps they can see the land and find some way through the rocks to sail the ship and get around these rocks. Because you don't want to go at night and smash on the rocks, and you don't even know which way you're going. You can't see the shore. You can't see anything. There's no lights anywhere. Verse 30, "But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea." So in other words, there's a small boat within the boat, and the sailors are basically saying, "We're getting out of town. This is too bad. We're going to get in a small boat, and maybe we can try to navigate our way, and that's what we're going to do." On the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So in other words, they're saying to everybody, "Hey, don't worry. We're getting in this boat because we got to get around to the other side of the ship and let the anchors down to secure the main ship." But really, they weren't doing that. They were planning on abandoning the ship. Verse 31, "But Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" So he's alerting the centurion and his soldiers, and these people are professional soldiers. They've got swords, and they know how to use them. 32, "Then the sailors cut away the ropes, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." So they're basically stopping these sailors from abandoning ship, and they're cutting away these ropes. 33, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.'" Again, Paul's reminding them of his prophecy, basically, that no one's going to die. Now, are they going to believe Paul, or are they not going to believe Paul? Obviously, a lot of the sailors did not believe Paul because they said, "Well, we're going to try to abandon ship." Verse 35, "Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat." So apparently the ship has settled to some degree. They're kind of waiting here to see what's going to happen. "All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." 37, "All of us in the ship were 276 persons." This is a big ship. This is a big cargo ship that's heading up, ostensibly they're heading for Rome. So it's a huge grain ship. And, of course, Rome depended on the granaries from Egypt and other places to survive. Rome was a city of many, many people, million-plus people, and they relied on these grain ships and these other type of ships to come in. So it's a big, big ship, a lot of passengers. 38. "Then, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea." So it's a grain ship. It's a wheat ship. Verse 39, "When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship out onto it if they could." So they don't know where they're at, but they see a little bay with a beach, which is good news. 40, "And casting off the anchors, they left them in the seas, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Obviously, Luke is someone that's very interested in the ocean and how things work. We get a lot of details on how these ships work, which historically is wonderful. And this reminds us of the doctrine of plenary. Everything in the Bible is true, but not everything is equally valuable. Obviously, verses that tell you how to get saved are far more valuable than verses that tell you how a ship works. But this obviously adds to the credibility of this as being a reliable document. Luke is right there. And all these minutiae that he's telling you cannot be contradicted. If you know anything about the sea, which I don't, but people that do say this is precisely exactly how these things would work. And Luke's not a sailor, but Luke has gathered this information. He's put this stuff in here so that we might know that this is exactly the Word of God, that he's an eyewitness to many of the things that are associated with profound doctrines that we've seen before in this book. He's also given us some of the details. 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. Why would the soldiers do that? Well, we studied two passages in Acts already. One, when Peter was in prison, and remember the angel struck down the chains on him and opened the door and he walked out. What happened to the guards? They were all killed. They were all executed. It wasn't their fault, but they were all killed. When Paul was in prison and the great earthquake came, what was that the chief jailer going to do to himself? He's going to kill himself. Why? Because he's dead. He's a dead man. The Romans and the ancient militaries of the ancient world, they didn't play. If you were charged with taking care of a prisoner, your fault, their fault, act of God, we don't care, you're dead. And that's why we know in Matthew, when the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, give us a guard because his followers might come and steal the body. And then the second deception will be worse than the first deception. The second deception, of course, they knew that Christ had said, I will rise again from the dead in 3 days. And of course, what happened is an angel came and rolled away the stone. The guards all fell flat on their face. And then this Roman guard, you have an officer and at least 4 Roman soldiers that set a seal on the tomb. Nobody touched the Roman seal. Horrible death if you touched a Roman seal or did anything associated with the Roman seal. So these guards fell down. If you want to read the full details, Matthew goes into quite a bit of detail on what happened. So the guards, of course, ran back to the Pharisees and they said, told them what happened. And the Pharisees gave them a large sum of money and they said, don't worry. Why did they go to the Pharisees? Because they knew they were all dead men. They were all dead people. And so the Pharisees said, don't worry, we will take care of it. In other words, they'd give a big sack of money to Pilate or their commander or whoever they had to give the money to so they wouldn't be killed. Because the Pharisees didn't want these soldiers executed and because the message would get out that something did happen at the tomb. And of course, then they told the soldiers, here's the story that you say. Remember what he told them? So here's what you tell them. Tell them that you went asleep, you were asleep, and his disciples came and stole the body away. Well, that's a horrible story. Any lawyer worth his salt on cross-examination. First of all, if you're asleep, how do you know who took the body? I mean, you could tear him up on cross-examination. You don't know who took the body. And secondly, Roman soldiers did not go to sleep on the job. Nobody that's charged with keeping prisoners ever goes to sleep. They stay awake. If one of them would sleep, the other 4 are awake. I guarantee it. So here, that's what we're thinking back in Acts. This is just to put this in context. They're going to kill the prisoners. Because that's the only way out. We'll just kill them. Therefore, we won't die. Because if they escape, your fault, my fault, act, doesn't matter. You're dead. You, the officer's dead, and all the soldiers are dead. So, they had strict military discipline. We don't have that in today's army anymore. So, that's their plan. They're going to kill them. Verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. So the centurion, of course, is the officer. He's the officer of these other folks, the enlisted folks. He said, no, it's not going to happen. I'm going to keep Paul alive. He was very impressed with Paul from the very get-go, as we already studied. And of course, Paul had made a prediction about what would occur, and the centurion is believing Paul. So he's going to keep him alive. He's going to take a chance that they'll be able to get these prisoners and none of them will escape, even though there's 200 and some people on this boat. 44, and the rest would follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So they all got to shore, they all got to land, and not a single one of them died, just as Paul had indicated. Chapter 28. When they had been brought safely through, then they found out that the island was called Malta. And you might have heard of the Maltese Falcon from Humphrey Bogart. But this is the island of Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Again, us is Luke. Luke's right there. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now, this is interesting when it says the natives received us with kindness. Many of these folks in these islands would thrive off these Roman ships and other ships that would break up. Any ship that was caught out in the Mediterranean and broke up, what would happen to the cargo? Well, the natives would swim out there and they'd get the cargo, they'd salvage whatever they could, and it was theirs. I mean, so that's why they were always happy to see shipwrecks. In some cases, they'd actually murder people that were coming off the ships and the shipwrecks because dead men tell no tales. And you can't say, well, that's my piece of property. So they would kill you. In this case, they treated them with considerable kindness. Obviously, the hand of God is at work here. They made a fire, and they received this. It's very cold. Verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, so Paul's out there working. Paul's not sitting on his gluteus maximus. Everybody's going out there and gathering wood for the fire. A viper came out, and because of the heat, and fastened itself on his hand. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. When I was in Special Forces, we were on Okinawa, and there was what they call a two-step viper. It hits you once, you take two steps, and you're dead. We had camped out underneath a big tree, and one of them was hanging up in the tree, which we didn't know it at the time, but one of the Okinawans spotted it, and that was an interesting experience. But this reminds us of Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Let's turn back to Mark 16, 18, because the nut that wrote this in Mark 16, 18, Matthew, Mark, obviously got this from the book of Acts. He'd heard about this story. Now, if you've got a Bible that's worth its salt, and I recommend you get the New American Standard Version, which is the best translation out there, you'll notice from verses 9 in Mark 16 all the way up to verse 20, the first part of verse 20, it should say, later MSS, that means the best manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts. When it says later, these aren't later in time. These are ones that were discovered after the King James Version was produced. These are manuscripts that are earlier in time, actually. When it says later, it means that these were discovered after the manuscripts that were used to translate the Greek into the King James Version. So the earliest manuscripts do not have any of this stuff from verses 9 all the way up to the first part of verse 20. So we call that 20a. 20b is in the earlier manuscripts. So if you want to know how Mark ended, you'd go from verse 8, and then you skip all the way over to 20b, and that's the book of Mark. So we have, and some holy roller wrote this stuff in here. The biggest thing, but they put some things that are true, because that's how deception works. They give you a little bit of truth, but then they mix in the lie with it. A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. The first lie we see, of course, is verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's a lie. You do not have to be water baptized to be saved at all. You simply have to believe. And that is the central lie in all this. But then they add this other nut job stuff where you have in verse 18. This is how you know you're a true believer. You will pick up serpents and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Okay, don't try this. Do not try to pick up a rattlesnake in Texas or a viper or those little coral snakes. The coral snakes are very deadly, but they got to kind of gnaw. They'll have to get in the middle of your finger. They don't really have the teeth, but they'll kill you. So this is something that is a miracle. Paul, of course, this is a miracle. The viper had apparently bitten into Paul. It was holding on to his arm. And the superstitious people say, well, you know, they interpret bad news as you deserve it, brother. And of course, that's what Job's friends interpreted the distress that hit Job. Job, you must have done something real evil. Why would these bad things happen to you? If you're a believer with Bible doctrine, however, you know that we're in the angelic conflict. And God has only one opportunity to demonstrate His grace to you in adversity. That's it. Because there is no suffering in eternity. So God will give you testing, as we studied this doctrine many times. And if you're deemed worthy, if you reach maturity, He will give you the supreme suffering. He will use you as an exhibit in the angelic trial as an expert witness, not just a regular witness, but an expert subject matter expert witness. And that means you'll get the shotgun blast right in the face at some point. And then, of course, when you pass that test, you will be at the highest level of maturity. Jesus Christ in His humanity went through this highest level test. Job went through the high level test. Paul went through the high level test. Peter, John, David, a lot of people went through these high level tests and they passed the test. So Paul is in here, he's obviously getting suffering, but this is a miracle. So the superstitious people, though, they see suffering, and all suffering is because you're a bad person. So when you see another believer suffering, don't jump to the conclusion that they're under the sin unto death, that they're in reversionism, that they must have done something, and God is really lowering the boom on that person, whether they're ill, or whether they lost a great amount of their wealth, or whether they've been jilted, or their spouse has left them, or whatever the suffering is. Don't jump to the conclusion. Do not judge them at all. And just leave it alone. Because you don't know. You really don't know. Judge not, and you will not be judged. For by what measure you judge, it will also be judged back to you. So you're in for double divine discipline when you go around judging people. Do not judge what the cause and effect is. Now, you can make assessments, but don't wag the tongue about the assessment. Even if you're right, none of your damn business. Even if they're in reversionism and they're dying to sin unto death, it's really none of your business at all. And so that's their assumption, that Paul must have done something evil. That's why the viper got him, and therefore he's dying. But, of course, nothing happens to Paul. He shakes it off. Viper goes into the fire. And, of course, viper represents the snake, and the snake represents evil. And, of course, that's representative of Satan. And, therefore, it goes into the fire. So Satan will also go into the fire. All evil will go into the fire. All those who reject grace will go into the fire at the great white throne judgment. And so this is what is occurring to this serpent. So the evil goes into the fire, and Paul is not harmed at all. And verse 6, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. Which is true. The viper will kill you really quickly. You'll swell up, and pretty much you'll look around, and you'll go into contortions, and then you're dead. But after they had waited a long time, so they're all just kind of sitting there with a smile on their face, watching this fellow about to die. So they're sitting there waiting a long time, chewing on their marshmallows that they're roasting over the fire, and their hot dogs, waiting for him to die, because he's the only entertainment they've got these days. And it seemed nothing unusual happened to him. They changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Because otherwise, how could you still be alive? We saw the same concept when Paul and Barnabas, they said, oh, Paul, you and Barnabas are gods. And of course, they're not gods. Yes, sir?
Change your mind there,
I don't have my lexicon there, but I would bet my bottom dollar it is metanoeo, which means simply to repent, to change your mind, no emotion before you. Because we're in the book of Acts, I'm going straight from the New American Standard Version, and I didn't look that word up. But I would bet my bottom dollar that it is metanoeo, which is the most common word actually used. It's very rare to find melomelomai. Very rare. It's used for Judas. It's used in a couple other instances, but it's a very rare word. It means to change your mind with great sorrow and to have an emotional response to it. So here these people are changing their minds, and they're very matter-of-factly about this because it doesn't affect them. They don't care one way or the other if Paul dies. This was more entertainment for them because it's not every day. You know, and they're very familiar with these pit vipers, and they know you can't scam. They saw the pit viper with their own eyes attached to his arm. It was hanging on his arm. The pit viper is not like an anaconda where it wraps itself around you. It just strikes. And, of course, when it strikes, it's got the fangs in you, and they're just watching it kind of laughing. And they go, oh, well, this fellow's about ready to die. and he kind of just shook it off and threw it in the fire. So they knew exactly what type of snake this was. This wasn't a garden snake. These are natives to the island. They know what the snake is, and so therefore their conclusion is, this is a miracle. This person must be a god. No one survives the pit viper. It's just, you're not going to survive. You're dead. And so verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Publius is a Roman name. So he has a large estate there, and he's got some type of a business there, farming or raising cattle or whatever it is, but he's a wealthy Roman landowner with slaves. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, you don't have to lay your hands on anybody to heal people. Paul healed people without laying his hands on them. Jesus healed people without laying his hands on them. Jesus healed people laying his hands on those people as well. Usually the laying of hands means an identification of some sort. Remember, Christ did miracles where he healed the blind with nothing. Other blind people, he spit into some dust, made a little ball of dirt, and put it on their eyes. There's always a teaching tool involved here, but there's no magic with laying on someone's hands onto you. In fact, in some cultures, if you put your hand on someone's head, it's a horrible insult. In the Thai culture, you don't touch anybody on the top of their head. And so prayer, of course, is always beneficial. Paul is making a request to God. And he's making a request to God. He laid his hands on him and healed him. So the healing here is coming through Paul. Paul has the ability to heal. Now, this ability always didn't occur because Paul, on earlier occasions, could not heal people. He couldn't heal. So Paul apparently had lost the gift of temporary healing. So in this case, we've got to have a prayer. We know that Paul, and remember, this is about 60 A.D., Paul had already lost the gift of temporary healing according to some of his earlier letters. And so he has to pray, Father, please allow this person to be healed. And therefore God the Holy Spirit allowed that to occur to this person. And a miracle was done again. So another miracle occurred here, and he prayed. Because remember, on the day of Pentecost, they weren't doing any prayers. They were simply, bump, you're healed, bump, you're healed, bump, you're healed. All sorts of supernatural gifts that were occurring, and thousands were healed. And people were extremely impressed in the city of Jerusalem. But those gifts were phased out. Temporary gifts were phased out. And so that's what we have. He's praying here. And you can make a request for God to heal your loved ones. And God may heal them, and God may not heal them. But you don't have the power to go up and bop those people on the head, or lay your hands on their head, or anywhere else, and heal them. You simply do not have that temporary gift. Nobody does. Verse 9. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So Paul apparently is giving the gift now to heal anybody that comes in. And again, Paul is a chief apostle of all the apostles. And so this gift is re-energized at 100%. The batteries are charged up, and he's going out there and healing lots of people. But again, healing doesn't save you. I would rather be a paraplegic, blind, deaf, dummy all my life and go to heaven than have perfect health for 100 years and then drop over dead. A lot of people have all this health food and all this, that, and don't eat this, and hydrogenated bread and all sorts of other things. It's good to die healthy, I suppose, but you're going to die either way. So whether you eat the pinwheels or not, or eat this type of white bread or rye bread, you know, all I can say to a lot of people, yeah, you're going to die healthy. But as a believer, we know that it's much more, it's different than that. You saw the wood in front of you. As long as you're not drinking poison, you conduct yourself accordance with the customs of your society, God will keep you alive. He'll keep you alive until he wants you to die. So I don't intentionally go out and, you know, drink poison and say, well, I'm going to live no matter what. But I probably do, you know, eat a lot of these foods from HEB that have all sorts of hydrogenated things. But it's just too complex, and I don't have time to read all the labels and figure it all out. So I just kind of, you know, get the ones that got the lowest price tag on it and drink that. And you get homogenized milk or the chickens running free and the free roaming chickens and the chickens that don't run free. I haven't got time for all that nonsense. But some people get very spun up about it, and they are into yoga and eating this and eating that. They spend their whole lives worrying about and agonizing what they're eating. I always tell them, go watch that movie, Naked and Afraid, and then you can kind of get a clear vision of what's going on. Okay. And verse 10, so they honored us with many marks of respect, and when they were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. We don't know how many people were saved. Maybe they were all saved. Maybe none were saved. But they're very impressed. Obviously, miracles will impress people that are smart. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So obviously this is something that Luke knows. If you want to research what the twin brothers are for their figurehead, this must be the thing that's put on the front of the ship. The Vikings would have the dragon head on their ships. I think some of the European ships would have a mermaid that would be set out on top of the ship. And these were used to ward off various sea serpents and demons and all sorts of good luck charms. So this is an indication of what type of a ship it was. Perhaps it's a part of a shipping magnate like Aristotle. Onassis had a lot of ships, but anyway, this is more historical detail. Verse 12, after we had put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Remagen, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. Then we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So the brethren here are other believers. There's other believers already there. And the believers obviously got word that Paul is coming to Rome. Other ships that made it spread the news. And news was always spreading back and forth in the ancient world. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, this place called the Three Inns is still there in Rome. You can actually still find it on a map. It's very close to the city of Rome. So all the believers in the region are coming out to see Paul, and they're having fellowship with Paul, and they're taking great courage. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So this soldier would be an officer. It wouldn't be just a soldier. It would be a centurion. So Paul is under house arrest. He's not thrown into the Mamertine dungeon. He would be thrown into the Mamertine dungeon on his second arrest. And that would be in late 67 A.D. This is now 60 A.D. And he's given great deference. He's a Roman citizen. And, of course, this Roman centurion is telling everybody about the story and who this fellow is and what happened. So they're very impressed with Paul. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Now, why are these Jews listening to Paul? Remember, Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Even the unbelieving Jews have great respect for Paul. He is a lettered man. He knows the scriptures, and he has a great presence. And so he calls together the leading men of the Jews. These would be unbelievers, primarily. And they're going to listen to him. They're going to listen to what he has to say. Remember, Paul has never been to Rome before. He's been all throughout the Roman Empire, but he's never been to Rome. And as is custom, when he would come into a new place, he would immediately call the Jews together first and give them the gospel, and then he'd go out to the Gentiles. And he continues this custom. Verse 16, "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected," when he says the Jews objected, he's talking about the hierarchy, not all the Jews. This is a term of art that means the hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, the leadership. "Objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation." In other words, I'm not doing this because there's anything wrong with the nation of Judea. Paul's a patriot. He loves Judea. He loves his nation. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The chain is a metaphor. At times, Paul was chained up, but it's a metaphor. He's under arrest. But he's under house arrest. Verse 21. "They said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So, the news hasn't cut off to these folks from the Sanhedrin or from the council. Now, let me rewind. Paul may have had a handcuff-type chain on him, just to let people know that he's a prisoner. But he wouldn't be a handcuff behind the back. It would be a loose chain from wrist to wrist. But he's still allowed to go about rather freely and to have pen and paper. He actually rented a house. So he would pay for his own rent, and he had a lot of freedom, but he was a prisoner. He was a Roman, a prisoner of the Roman judicial system, waiting trial. And so these Jews said, look, we haven't heard anything bad about you. Another reason why they're willing to listen to Paul. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. What's the sect? Christians. The Way. They know about the Way. They know that a lot of Jews are followers of the Way, and they know that many have spoken against it everywhere. Now, the Jews are used to different sects. You had the sect of the Sadducees. You had the sect of the Pharisees. You had the Herodians. So they understand all these things. And they gave great latitude to different Jewish groups that had their own idea about Judaism. It was not unusual for Jews to have different little groups that they followed and different little things that they had. They weren't all executed. What you were executed for is if you claimed to be God, or you said, I'm going to destroy the temple, etc., etc. What Peter and Paul were saying is that they appealed to the sect of the Pharisees. Look, all we're saying is that Jesus rose from the dead. He's resurrected. And you know the resurrection is true. And he is God. They're not saying that we're God. We're saying that he said that he was God. And so the Jews know about these Jews. These unbelieving Jews knew about the Christians. And they knew that they were being bad-mouthed everywhere by the unbelieving Jews. 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he explained to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. This tells us what? Paul's got a large rented house. Lots of these guys are coming in large numbers. He's not living in a little apartment on Calabria somewhere. He's got a very large house. For those that are listening to these tapes in the future, Calabria is a road that has a lot of shady places. They're trying to increase the road and make it look better, but there's some shady places on Calabria. So he's got a large house. He's not, he's living in a penthouse. He's living on Miami Beach in a very large penthouse. A lot of luxury, and he's going first class. And if you're in life and you've got the money, there's nothing wrong with going first class. If you're a believer, you don't have to say, oh, shucks, I can't go first class. Absolutely you can go first class. As we know in the Word of God, in Ephesians, for example, Paul says, let him who steal no more, but let him work with his hands. And you can accumulate a lot of money, and therefore with your surplus you can give to those that are needy. And who are the needy? Those are those, primarily one would be your relatives. People that God saddled you with in your own family. You have a responsibility to take care of those people if they're needy and they have problems. Even if they're knuckleheads. But you have to use your discretion on whether they're using the money in a proper way. But charity is authorized by the Word of God. Socialism is not. God wants you to have money. God wants you to go first class in the devil's world. He wants to bless you right under Satan's nose. I'm going to finish up and I'll take that question in just a second. Because we want to get through Acts today if we possibly can. And I think we can. So God wants you to be wealthy. Paul is not living in squalid quarters because, oh my golly, I got to save that extra denarius to give to a bum on the street. Not at all. And you don't have to have a guilt complex because you're driving a nice car, or you have nice clothes, or you're wearing makeup, or you live in a place that has air conditioning. But there are some nutty people that believe I can't, live in a place that has air conditioning because I got to be humble and amongst the people. I can't live in a nice house. I can't drive a nice car. I can only drive a piece of garbage. Otherwise, I'm not being spiritual. These people are ascetics. They're dealing with asceticism and legalism. They think God's impressed. God's not impressed. God's only impressed with the Bible doctrine in your soul. God wants you to be wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wealthy. And God will deliver you wealth. But it's all relative. If you have no Bible doctrine, you can be the most wealthy person in America and be totally miserable. And I often say, if you live in the United States of America, you're a king. compared to all humans that lived in human history, oh my golly. You've got a car. You've got air conditioning. You've got water where you can turn on a faucet and water comes out. You've got to be kidding me. You are living in the top less than 1% of all humans that have ever lived right now. But you don't realize it because it's never enough. If you have no Bible doctrine, it's never enough. If you have everything, it's never enough. It's never enough. With Bible doctrine, everything's enough. But the point is that God will give you great blessings, both in terms of time and in terms of eternity. So, there's my nod to those that want Paul to live in a shack. So, great numbers would come to him, and he was trying to persuade them. He was using the law of Moses. Moses predicted, of course, that prophet that would come. And all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all of them talked about Christ. And so Paul could go right to those scriptures and tie them right into the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Would not believe negative volition. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how lucid the presentation is, you will not believe. That's simply the way it is. But God uses different things in history. He uses different ways to persuade those that are on positive volition. For example, the Exodus out of Egypt. Rahab the whore. She became a believer because of the great and mighty way that the Jews were brought out of Egypt. Now, she would have become a believer even if the Jews were not brought out that way. But God uses the cursing of man to bless him. And it's God's plan. God has a plan, and he has each of us a slot in that plan. Verse 25. And when they had not agreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. Return. That means to change your mind. And I would heal them. You're on negative volition. And that's basically the blueprint for the Jewish nation. For the entire history of Israel, starting with their fathers that came out of Egypt, negative volition, negative volition, some pockets of positive volition here and there, which would flourish for a little while, and then fall away. And that's simply the way it is. That's the way it is with the vast majority of humans. They simply will not believe. And therefore, God has no option. What the justice of God requires... what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. If you do not have the righteousness of God, then the justice of God has no alternative but to lower the boom on you. And that's simply the way it is. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So Paul is, again, reaffirming his primary ministry is to the Gentiles. And some of them, obviously, are going to listen. So God is basically saying that I'm done with the Jews. Now, God owes the Jews 7 years. In fact, I don't really like the term the tribulation. It should be called the last week of Daniel. Because God owes them 7 years. And that 7 years will come back. But during the church age, that's it. The Jewish people will never again be a client nation to God in the church age. It's not going to happen. The only client nations to God are the Gentiles. Verse 21. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So some believers, some not believers, but apparently the majority are not believers. Verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Who paid the rent? Paul did. And was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so we have the conclusion here is AD 62. We don't have the last 5 years or 6 years of Paul's life here in the book of Acts. We conclude with the fact that he's in prison. He hasn't gone to trial yet, but he's just about ready to go to trial. And that's when Luke closes this book out, right when he's about ready to go to trial. Because he was shortly released thereafter in 62 AD. He went before Nero. Nero released him. Can't find any charges against you. And therefore, Paul went west. He went west. And then he wrote the pastoral epistles. He wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. The last thing he ever wrote, of course, was 2 Timothy. He wrote 2 Timothy when he was rearrested in 67 AD and brought back to Rome under the great persecution of the Christians that Nero started to cover up his burning of Rome. We have this from other Roman historians that he unjustly accused the Christians of burning down Rome when in fact he burned down Rome because he wanted to have urban renewal to build his new palaces, and therefore he had to clean out the squalor. And there's too much squalor, so I'll just start a fire and burn them out. Now, the fire did get out of control. It burned up almost two-thirds of Rome. He didn't want to burn out that much, but he blamed the Christians, and therefore the great persecutions of the Christians occurred. Now, when Paul was in jail, of course, Paul realized in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, he noted that he had not reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. He wrote four letters when he was in this imprisonment. So we have here that he stayed two full years in his rented quarters. What do you do there for 2 years? Well, he wrote these four letters. He wrote Philippians first, where he said that I have not yet reached that highest level of spiritual maturity. But shortly thereafter, by the time he finished penning Philippians, in my opinion, he had reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. And after that, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is, if you have one book to take with you on a desert island, it would be Ephesians. But of course, if you don't understand, if you haven't been in Bible class for a while, I guess it wouldn't do you any good because you wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you'd want to take Ephesians with you because that is concentrated Bible doctrine. 99.9% Bible doctrine. It has the full realm of Bible doctrine, the full realm of the mystery doctrine of the church age. It's crammed with Bible doctrine. That doctrine is the highest of all the books in terms of concentrated Bible doctrine. In fact, Peter himself in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16 said, if you want to get the highest level of Bible doctrine, it's Paul. It's not me. It's Paul's letters. And he's exactly right. And even Paul said, these things are hard to understand. Well, they're hard to understand unless you're a mature believer. If you're a mature believer, you can sail right through Ephesians and put it all together into categories. It covers everything. It gives you the revelation about the angelic conflict, chapter 6, chapter 5. Stand firm against the devil. And then chapter 6 talks about this Satan's infrastructure and how it operates. And that our battle is in the angelic conflict. It talks about the portfolio of invisible assets. It talks about spirituality. It talks about everything. The resurrection, the rapture, it's all there. It's crammed into Ephesians. And Paul wrote Ephesians while he's under house arrest. And God uses cursing and turns it into blessing. Paul's reversionism was switched from divine discipline into divine suffering for blessing. And then right after he wrote Ephesians, in the last year, right before he was released, he wrote Colossians and he wrote Philemon. And then he was released. In Colossians, he said, I'm about ready to be released. It's revealed to him that he would be released and he would go out and continue on his last missionary journey. And so we close out the book of Acts. We have basically 32 years of church history from 30 AD all the way up to 62 AD. 32 years. And so this it really concludes with what the gospel started. And the other books we have that are outside of the pastoral epistles were written during these journeys of Paul. And we've studied many of these letters that Paul has written already. We will continue to study more in the future. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge these things and cause it to be a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity and stay on the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.